you guys, to you guys, to myself. It means a great deal. It truly is an honor. And if you're ready to get going, I am. So if you'll open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. And as you're turning there, I want to talk to you this morning about a backwards cross. A backwards cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is probably the most recognizable symbol in all of the world. You show someone a cross and you ask them anything that they might know about a cross, and generally speaking, the name of Jesus is somewhere in that conversation going to quickly come up. The fact that a man named Jesus Christ was executed at the hands of the Roman government in first century Palestine is a historical fact that is really without any dispute. You see, a lot of people know about the cross of Jesus, but yet a lot of people are not born again. And because a lot of people are not born again, we must sort of come to the conclusion that just knowing about the cross of Jesus obviously doesn't result in salvation. There's something missing if all you do is intellectually sort of assent and agree to the historical veracity of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You see, many people define who Jesus is by beginning at the cross and ending at the resurrection, but he's so much more. And there are two fundamental truths that you have to understand about Jesus that happened really even before the cross, before you can ever really understand the true meaning of the cross of Jesus. And the first of those is this. We're going to frame the cross of Jesus this morning inside these two truths. And the first is this, that Jesus is God. He is the eternally existent second person of the Trinity as taught to us by John chapter 1. And not only is Jesus God, he is also the virgin conceived and born incarnate God-man. In other words, Jesus Christ is God wrapped in flesh. And we have to frame the cross of Jesus inside of these two truths to really understand the cross of Jesus. You see, without those two truths, here's what happens. Jesus is a guy on a cross. But when we frame the cross of Jesus inside the two truths of that Jesus is God and Jesus is God in flesh, all of a sudden, it's no longer a guy on a cross. It's now God on a cross. And we can get really confused and we can get really sort of, maybe lots of questions begin to sort of pop into our brain. How could this be? This doesn't make sense. Well, this morning, I hope through Isaiah chapter 52, we're going to start in verse 13 and we're going to sort of walk through the rest of chapter 53. We're going to quickly make some observations. We're going to unpack some things. And hopefully this morning we'll begin to sort of understand what I mean when I say a backwards cross. Before we read these verses, I do want to say this, and just as a side note of interest, what we're going to read this morning is a part of the back section of Isaiah, which is part of a larger, the whole back section of Isaiah essentially is called the Suffering Servant Songs. These are all prophecies about the suffering servant of the Lord, who we now identify as Jesus Christ. And these are written well before the birth of Jesus. Most people estimate somewhere around 700 years before Jesus was ever born. And this morning, I'm sure you've probably read through this passage before, but I hope for maybe the 10th time or the 20th time or the 100th time, every how many times we've read through it, I hope as you read through it, the freshness of it sort of grabs you, that how could 700 years before the birth of Jesus could a man write, inspired by the Holy Spirit, such striking descriptions of the cross of Jesus? It's a really fascinating sort of section of Scripture. So I'm going to start in verse 13. I'm just going to read through verse 15. I'll stop and unpack a few things, and then we'll kind of just take that throughout the rest of the morning. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. Now, just in case, I am reading from the ESV. That's just the Bible we preach from at my church. So just in case the translations are different, that's where I'm coming from. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Now, the cross of Jesus is really a paradox. A paradox is really it's a statement that sort of contradicts itself. The cross of Jesus being the symbol of all Christianity is absolutely the most backwards thing that could ever have happened when you think about it in the logical human sense. And what I mean by that is that the cross of Jesus, to everyone who must have been looking on, it must have looked like defeat. Here this man who claimed to be the Messiah, here this man who claimed to be the Son of God, even God Himself, is hanging on a cross, dying at the hands of human beings. Everyone looking on the cross must have said, that is complete failure and defeat. But what we find as we sort of read through Scripture is that it's actually by dying that Jesus defeated death. Death being separation from God. You see, it's kind of like, I'm a fan of contemporary Christian music, and there's a line in a Matt Mayer song called Christ is Risen from the Dead, and it says, He has conquered over death by death. Jesus dying is not defeat, it's actually victory. And this is a complete paradox when you think about it. It's completely backwards that the most known symbol of humiliation and shame in the ancient world, really maybe even in the entire world at that time, would become the thing that we cling to maybe the most. It's kind of like celebrating the greatest defeat you've ever experienced. In 1918, Georgia Tech University played Cumberland College in a football game. And it still goes down as the greatest defeat in the history of major college sports. They beat Cumberland College, Georgia Tech did, 222-0. Now, you don't have to be a football expert to get that. If you get beat 222-0, you don't dump Gatorade on the coach. You know? I mean, you don't run across the field celebrating, dancing, handing out hats, and shake the other coach's hand and say, thanks, right? You don't print up T-shirts with the score on there so you can walk around and let everybody know, we're the team that got beat 222-0. But celebrating and glorying as we should in the cross of Jesus is akin to celebrating getting beat 222-0. It's backwards. Praise God, it's backwards, but it's backwards when you really think about it from a human and sort of a logical perspective. Now let's notice just a few things in this text. It says, Behold, my servant shall act wisely. Some translations there, instead of the word wisely, will insert the word that he will flourish. He will flourish. He will be exalted, right? It says, Behold, my servant shall act wisely, or he shall prosper. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. So Jesus, this suffering servant, is going to be lifted up. He's going to be the highest of the high. He's going to be the most known entity in the entire history of creation will be Jesus Christ, and He will be lifted up. But the writer here points out that this itself is a paradox. It's backwards. Why? Because in verse 14, His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and His form beyond that of the children of mankind. He was completely marred. He was beaten beyond even recognition. People will look on this and they say, this is defeat. How could this guy become exalted? It says in verse 15, he shall sprinkle. Other translations will insert the word. The Hebrew word there means to startle or to shock. So he shall shock or he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Jesus Christ in His exaltation and His return will shock and surprise people. Kings who have never heard of Him, people who have never heard of Him, and even people who have, will be completely taken off guard. They'll be shocked. They'll be astonished. They'll point back to the cross and they'll say, wait a minute. The last time we saw Jesus, He was a bloody just clump. Beyond human semblance, He was just a bloody clump of muscle and tissue soaked in His own blood and urine. That guy? That is the one who's going to be lifted up? He is the one? He is the suffering servant of the Lord? They will be shocked. They'll be speechless. That's what it means when it says they will shut their mouths because of Him. They will look upon Jesus and they'll instantly recognize Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they will be astonished. Because the last time they heard of Jesus, He was just some guy dying on a cross. It will shock them. It will shock them. Move down into verse 1. I want to point you to the paradox of the life of Jesus.
Let's read verse 1 and then we'll continue on. It says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" I love that description of Jesus as the arm of the Lord. I don't know if there is a better description in all of the Bible of the ministry of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was the vehicle, the vessel through which God reached down and rescued humanity. I love that description of Jesus, that he is the arm of the Lord, right? But in verse 1, what Isaiah is pointing out is essentially what he's saying is, this doesn't make any sense. This doesn't make any sense unless it's been revealed to you. He's pointing to the fact that we can, as apologists and as Christians, we can defend the crucifixion of Jesus. We can point to its historical accuracy, and people will still not believe in its effects. There has always been and always will be a measure of faith involved in accepting the cross of Jesus Christ, because it's backwards. It's backwards by human means. It's backwards by human logic. It just doesn't make sense. And he says in verse 1, who would have thought it, to use sort of our vernacular of the day, who would have thought that this guy would be the suffering servant of the Lord? He goes on to describe sort of the life of Jesus. Look in verse 2. It says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Isaiah sort of, I love the fact that he just lays out the life of Jesus. What Isaiah is saying is if you and I were walking the streets of Jerusalem or Galilee or Judea in the day of Jesus, we would have never walked by Jesus and pointed to him and said, "Now that," just based upon who he was and how he lived his life, we wouldn't have necessarily come to the conclusion that, yes, this is the suffering servant of the Lord. You see, Jesus was a man acquainted with grief, a man who experienced great sorrow, a man who often had to sleep just on the ground wherever he could find it, a man who walked with really no home whatsoever. You see, they were waiting for a king. And Jesus didn't fit that description when you go and you look at really the life of Jesus. See, if I was looking for a king, I would be looking for someone who was like 6'5", 250 pounds, with like maybe the body of Arnold Schwarzenegger and the face of Robert Redford, right? You know, if you kind of get where I'm going here. I mean, this to me is what a king would look like. And he would have walked around with his chest stuck out, and he would have carried sort of an air of royalty. But Jesus did none of those things. Jesus, in essence, was inconspicuous. He even uses this expression, "as one from whom we hid our faces." If you saw Jesus in a crowd, you wouldn't look twice. Nothing about him stood out in terms of just the way he sort of lived his life. Born to a carpenter, born to teenagers, living in a small town that really was thought of as nothing in Judaism. Remember the words of Nathan? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" There's nothing special about the upbringing of Jesus. He's not royalty just by his life, right? Now, at this point, it gets really heavy. We're going to move into the next set of verses, and this is my favorite part. You'll see I'll probably spend more time here than any other. It's my favorite part. It's the paradox of this thing that Martin Luther called the Great Exchange. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Let's read these verses. Let's start in verse 5. "But he was wounded." He was wounded for our transgressions. "He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Now, the paradox of this great exchange. Now, we're right in this Easter season, and I don't know about you guys, I'm sort of preaching to myself when I jump into this, okay? So if this comes across harsh, please know that I was in the woodshed all week, sort of getting ready, okay? So this doesn't, I don't mean to come across harsh with this, but I know that I've been very guilty of this before. We're in this Easter season. We maybe even watched the Passion of the Christ, and we really begin to study the physical death of Jesus. We learned that he was beaten with this cat of nine tails that was weaved with shards of metal and glass so that it literally pulled the skin off of his body. Matter of fact, most commentators and scholars believe that Jesus' organs were even exposed. We learned that Jesus was forced to carry at least a 200-pound cross through the streets of Jerusalem after a beating like that and other beatings that preceded that beating that he took from the Roman soldiers. We learned that Jesus was nailed through in his hands or his wrists, whichever one, whatever scholar you're reading at the time. He was nailed through with these massive 2-inch T-shaped spikes that would have gone through his nerves, not only to hang him on a cross, but to create greater sensations of pain. We learned that Jesus, with an exposed back, with really no skin left, would have been forced to have pulled himself repeatedly over and over and over again, up and down a splintery, rough piece of wood in order to keep breathing. The physical death of Jesus was excruciating. It was a nightmare. But here's why, if you don't hear me say anything else tonight, or this morning, I'm used to preaching at night, sorry. If you don't hear me say anything else this morning, please hear me say this. If the death of Jesus is nothing more than a physical death, then friend, we are lost and desperate souls. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:19, we are above all people to be pitied. Because if Jesus' death was nothing more than a physical death, there was nothing different about his death than the death of Buddha or Muhammad or any other major religious figure there's ever been. But the good news is the death of Jesus was so much more than a physical death. That's the good news. You see, when Jesus climbed upon the cross, please hear this. When Jesus climbed upon the cross, it was not about death. When Jesus climbed upon the cross, it was not about death. It was about atonement, and it was about substitution, and it was about paying the price for our sins. How many times in that passage we just read did we read that something happened to him for our sake? You see, the cross of Jesus is not about death. It's about forgiveness. That's what the cross of Jesus is all about. Jesus took my sorrow. Read through these with me. Let's just identify them. It says in verse 5, he took my transgressions. He took my iniquities. He took my chastisement. He took my stripes. Right? Why? He took my iniquity because, as it says in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. I am a sinner, and God must punish sin. And in order for me to be in relationship with my Father that created me, something had to be done. And this is what Jesus accomplished at the cross, was the reconciliation, the reconnection of God with man. It's not a physical death as much as it is a picture of God's mercy and forgiveness. And Jesus paid that price for us. The whipping, the striping, the oppression, the beating, the crushing that I deserve was put upon Jesus. Now, the paradox of the great exchange is that Jesus would exchange his righteousness for our sins. The big fancy word for that is the doctrine of imputation. And here's what, kind of just an illustration that maybe will make it make sense. My daughter KK is here, and when she was a little girl, she loved to blow bubbles. She loved to chew gum and blow bubbles. And I can't blow bubbles, so I would have bubble envy, but she would blow her bubbles, and they would get bigger, and as she got older, they just kept getting bigger, and they would pop, and she would just laugh, and we would just all have a big time. She'd have a little gum maybe on her lip or her chin, but she would pop, and she would sort of wipe the gum back into her mouth, and she would just continue to chew the gum and pop more bubbles. Well, one day, we're watching KK, and she starts to blow this bubble. I don't know if you've ever been there, because I'm not a bubble blower, so I don't know what this feels like. But she's blowing this bubble, and it just keeps getting bigger and bigger. It's not popping. It's one of those, like, the NASA satellites link up, the stars are all in the right place, you know, and the bubble just keeps getting bigger. And all of a sudden, this bubble, we're just admiring this bubble, and boom, it pops. And when it pops, where my little girl was standing is now a sniveling, crying sort of mass of double bubble. I mean, there is gum everywhere. I mean, it's everywhere. And she's freaking out. You know, she's a little girl, really young, so she's really kind of just losing her mind. And so we run her into the bathroom, and I've got paper towels or whatever's out there. And I know all the mothers are out there. Well, why didn't you use this? I don't know. I was a dad. We don't know these things. And so I just got whatever I can find, and I'm trying to get all of this bubble gum off of her. And she keeps, because she's my little girl and she's upset, she wants to hug her daddy. And I love my little girl, so I want to hug her, but I'm giving her sort of the butt out hug, and I'll just leave the visual picture to your own imaginations. You know what I mean. So I'm giving her the hug and all this stuff, and she's just continuing to cry, and I'm telling her it's okay, and we're just kind of working like mad. And finally, to my relief, I look down, and most, really basically all of the gum was off of KK. But my relief was short-lived because I looked down on me, and all of the gum that was once on her had now somehow morphed into my clothing, right? And no one would hug me, and no one would love me. My brother, some of you know him, he's just really a big goofball. Most people don't know that about Ken. He's just a big goofball. When we were in high school and I was playing basketball, Ken was our manager. And we made the finals of some tournament, and our coach was going to reward us with this big pregame meal, you know, for getting to the finals of this big prestigious tournament. So we go down to one of the restaurants here, I don't remember which one, and we have hamburger steak. And you can get your hamburger steak with either gravy or without gravy. Well, he chose to get his with gravy. And so they bring this plate of hamburger steak out, and I mean, it's like saturated in gravy. It's one of those plates, like when you see this plate get sit down in front of someone, you know that inside their heart is just screaming no at the top of its lungs, right? Because, you know, this is taking at least 3 years off of his life, right, to eat this massive amount of gravy. And so he gets his first bite. He just soaks it up in that gravy, you know. And so he goes and he gets to put that first bite in his mouth, and all of a sudden, plop, it falls off of his fork. And right onto his nice, clean, white basketball manager's shirt is a big, massive gravy stain, right? And this is bad news because you say, well, what's the big deal? It's a little gravy. Our coach was not going to let him go to the game and sit on the bench and keep stats or do whatever he did with like a big gravy stain saying hello with everybody every time they walked by. Something was going to have to be done if Ken was going to get into the game. One of my buddies, Ken was much shorter and chunkier in high school. One of my friends that was more the same size as him decided that he would trade shirts with Ken. So he took off his nice, clean, like, travel shirt and gave it to my brother. And my brother gave him his filthy garment, just covered with gravy and stains, and he put it on. He put his basketball top over the top of it so nobody could see it. Now, I cannot imagine what it would feel like to put someone else's shirt on and to put someone else's shirt on that really wasn't just their shirt, but like when you're sliding it on, you just feel that gravy stain just sort of pulling all the way down your skin as you put it on. You see, this is the paradox of the great exchange, and this is what Jesus did for us. Martin Luther was the one who dubbed it the great exchange, and what he means by that is that Jesus took off his perfect, spotless garments at the cross and gave them to us, and in return, only asked that we give him our filthy, wretched, stained garments, and he put them on and took the punishment that we deserve for those stains. That's the paradox of the great exchange. And I want you to understand, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin. Jesus literally became sin on the cross. And here's why that's a big deal. Jesus did not just physically die on the cross, friend. He was spiritually tormented. Spiritually tormented. You see, what we miss sometimes is this. I deserve to die. I do. I deserve to die. I am a sinner. I'm a broken, wretched, depraved man. Nothing special about me. And I deserve to die. And you deserve to die. Because you are all sinners according to the testimony of the Word of God. Not my private eye skills, but by the testimony of the Word of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, verse 23. You're all sinners. But listen, friend. You don't just deserve to die. And I don't just deserve to die. I deserve hell. I deserve hell. That's what I deserve for my sins. Not just to die in a physical sense. I deserve what Revelation calls the second death, which is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. I deserve hell. And so when Jesus took my place, He did not just take my place in death. Jesus took hell for me. What would have taken me an eternity to pay back to God, Jesus took in only a few hours. I cannot imagine the pain that Jesus must have been enduring as He hung on the cross, paying for the sins of unrighteous people, and He being righteous, Him being good, dying for the unclean, dying for the filthy. This is the great exchange. Now, I want you to notice the paradox of the death of Jesus. Let's look. Start down in verse 10. It says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. Where His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteous." I love that verse. "He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, or because of this, I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He bore the sin of many, and He makes intercession for the transgressors." I love what He says here when it says that Jesus was essentially an offering. It says in verse 10, when His soul makes an offering for guilt. It says in verse 11, out of the anguish of His soul He shall see and be satisfied. It says later in that verse, and later in that chapter in verse 12, that He poured out His soul to death. You know, the funny thing about offerings is that they always die. They're kind of like, and maybe this is too crude, this is one of those moments where my filter just will not let me not say this. So maybe it's kind of like the black guy in an 80s horror movie. No matter how good it's looking at the moment, he's going to die, right? If you grew up in the 80s, you kind of understand that, which maybe some of you don't. But no matter how good it looks for that character at the moment, he is going to die. Jesus came as an offering. He came to die. That was His purpose in being here, right? He gave up His very soul. And because of this, I love what verse number 11 says. Out of the anguish of His soul He shall see and be satisfied, and by His knowledge shall the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteous. It is by His death that He makes us righteous. And this is His gift. This is His gift, free of charge. All He expects in return is that we take off our filthy things and give them to Him. Not that we stop doing them. And yes, you will stop doing those things, because broken by the gift that Jesus has given you, that will be a byproduct. But not that you say, "I won't do these things anymore," but you literally give them to Him and say, "I accept that You have paid for these things." That's what is going on at the cross of Jesus. Now, maybe the greatest of these paradoxes, and this is kind of our closing, is that Jesus would die for all people, and not everybody would accept it. I don't know if you caught that at the end of what we were reading, but He says many. He says, "I will divide with Him a spoil with the strong." There's four references in the last two verses that obviously not everyone will accept what Jesus has done for them. See, they're kind of like Jimmy. And if you guys want to come on up for our musicians want to come on up for kind of our close. See, many people are kind of like my friend Jimmy. And this is a little bit of a lengthy story, but just stay with me. It'll make sense at the end. My friend Jimmy had a favorite T-shirt. He'd literally been wearing this plain white T-shirt. He'd been wearing this thing basically ever since we had known him. I mean, essentially, Jimmy wore this T-shirt from the day he was born. Well, over the years, as you can imagine, it started to get really dirty, but he didn't want to wash his T-shirt because he was afraid it would shrink, or maybe it would begin to sort of like unravel, and it just wouldn't fit the same way anymore. So he continued to wear this plain white T-shirt that no longer really looked so white. And so he's wearing his T-shirt, he's walking around town, and over the course of the years, the shirt got really dirty, and he started to think, well, maybe I need to get a new T-shirt. I don't want people to make fun of me. I don't want people not to respect me. And he began to look around town, and what he noticed as he looked around town was everybody else, their T-shirts were just as dirty as his. And he started to think, well, why should I give up my T-shirt when everybody else's T-shirts are just as dirty as mine? Who are they to judge me when their shirts are just as dirty as my shirt is? Well, Jimmy's walking down the sidewalk one day later on, and he notices that there are two stores that have just opened up in town. Two new t-shirt stores. You can go and get a brand new white t-shirt in each of these stores. And so he goes by and he kind of looks in the windows and kind of gets a picture of what's going on. And in the one store, there were like all these really young, energetic people. There was a main salesman. He smiled a lot and he had his hair combed over just right. And he made everybody feel really welcome and made them feel really good. The price tag was on the t-shirts. It really wasn't too expensive. It didn't seem like it would take you very long to get in and out of the store. I mean, this looked like a really sort of the kind of store that really knew what they were doing. And he kind of looked in the window of the other store, and there was just this really kind of old, creepy guy kind of working behind the counter. There weren't t-shirts on the racks where you could see them. There weren't t-shirts on the shelves. There were no price tags anywhere. The whole thing really kind of looked sketchy to Jimmy. So he just kind of went on and didn't think much about it until one day, a few weeks later, he notices some people coming down the street, and they have on brand new white t-shirts. And he decides right then and there, boy, I like the way that looks. People would really respect me. People would think a lot of me if I had on one of those shirts. So now he has to go get a brand new white t-shirt, and he decides to go to the first store with the young, energetic guy. And so he goes in. He's in and out really fast. Everyone's really friendly. They make him feel welcome. He pays a really reasonable price for his t-shirt, and he goes home, and he has his own brand new white t-shirt, and he really feels good about himself. The problem with Jimmy is that the guy in the t-shirt hadn't changed. He's still a really messy eater. He still likes to play in the mud. He still likes to get his t-shirt really dirty. So it didn't take very long until his t-shirt was really dirty again. So he goes back like the following week, like 1 week to the day from when he bought the first t-shirt, and he says, hey, my shirt's really dirty. Can you help me? And they say, sure, we can sell you a brand new t-shirt. And so they sell him a brand new t-shirt. And this goes on for weeks, and Jimmy is getting frustrated because he just wants a t-shirt that won't stain up anymore. Finally fed up of going into this other store and not really getting the help he needs, he decides to try out the store with the sort of the old creepy man behind the counter. And he walks behind the counter and he walks up to the gentleman and he asks the man if the man would sell him a plain white t-shirt. And the guy says he has some white t-shirts, but he won't sell him one. Jimmy's confused. What do you mean you won't sell me a t-shirt? And the guy says, I won't sell you one, but I'll give you mine. And all you have to do in return is give me your really dirty, filthy shirt. And I'll take that from you, and you take my white t-shirt off of my own back, and you wear it around town. And Jimmy says, now, wait a minute, there's got to be a catch to this. And he says, well, there is a price to pay. And that's that for the rest of your life, I want you to dedicate your life to making sure that other people know about this store and can come in and get the same deal that you just did. And Jimmy really thinks about this because this sounds like a good deal. He even asks the guy, he says, hey, what about stains? What if I get stains in my shirt? What do I do? And the gentleman says, oh, don't worry about stains. There's a really special substance covering this shirt and you can't stain it up. Jimmy thinks. He says, no, too good to be true. Kind of seems backwards to me. Got to be more to this. Turns around, walks out, and he goes to the other store. The name of the other store, by the way, was Church or Religion. And he had just turned down the offer of Jesus. Now, the question in the story is not what will happen to Jimmy. The question, friend, is what will happen to you. I am afraid that many of you are like Jimmy. Some of you are really comfortable in your really dirty t-shirt because it just fits just right. Some of you are kind of like Jimmy, you want a white t-shirt and you kind of weigh the cost. You say, go to church or in religion or Jesus, and boy, the cost of Jesus seems really kind of high. I don't really know if I can really give my whole life to that. I'd rather just sort of pay a little bit here at this store and kind of just get by week to week. And others of you are in these moments are sitting there going, you know, I've never taken off my dirty t-shirt and I need the righteousness of Jesus. I need his t-shirt. I need his pure white brilliance put upon me. My hope and my prayer for everyone in this place and everyone that I ever come into contact with is not that you hear me ever run down church or religion, because, by the way, the church is called the bride of Christ. It is a God-ordained organism, and praise God for the church, because I give my life to the church because Christ gave His life for her. I'm not here to run down church, but what I am here to do is ask you a very hard question. A very hard question. Don't answer it quickly. Don't dismiss it because you say, I know the answer to that question. My question for you is, have you chosen religion and church, or have you chosen Jesus? Not, I'm going to do these things, but rather, Jesus, you've done these things. There's a big, big, big difference between those two things. We're going to have a time of invitation. I'll be at the front. My dad, I'm sure, will be sitting in the chair. If anyone feels more comfortable to come and talk to him, you come and do that. But I pray that as we sing this song, even if you're really sure you've given your heart to Jesus, and I don't mean giving your heart to Jesus, I mean you have chosen Jesus above all else. I'm not chasing heaven. I'm not chasing being thought of as a good person. I'm not chasing respect in the community. I am pursuing Jesus. If you know beyond a shadow of a doubt you've done it, I pray that as we sing, you'll thank God for the gift of revealing Him to you. And if you've not done any of those things, I pray that you, or you're not sure, I pray that you would at least spend some moments here just in quiet reflection as they pray and sing, making that decision.